Hebrews chapter 11, and we're coming this evening to look at the words of the verse 28. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover, that is, through faith Moses kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Through faith he kept the Passover. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word, and let us seek his face then together, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy help given to us already this evening. Lord, we thank thee for the wondrous person of thine own dear Son. O Lord, we thank thee that he is that one that God sent for the redemption of sinful men and women. And Lord, it is our earnest longing that we will see sinners brought to that place of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work. O Lord, we pray for help to be given as we come to thy word together this evening. We pray, Lord, that thy word will be a means of blessing and strengthening to each heart. O Lord, come and be our teacher. O Lord, come and show us thy ways of grace. Give that help, enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. In our Lord's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Passover, it's one of the most evident types of our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. I'm sure that evening when the Lord ministered to the two in the Emmaus Road, as the Lord opened up the Old Testament scriptures and showed to them those things concerning himself, that Exodus chapter 12 must have been one of those portions that featured in that particular discussion. In 1 Corinthians 5 and the verse 7, we read there, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." There we have a New Testament inspired commentary that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So then, as the lamb in Exodus 12 was sacrificed, was slain, in order for the preservation of the firstborn of Israel, so then Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us, for our preservation. I'm sure that evening on the Emmaus Road, the Lord must have spoken of the plan of the Passover. And those details of the Passover, the slaying of the lamb, the application of the blood, the roasting of the lamb, the eating of it with the unleavened bread, none of that was Moses' plan. None of this was something that he had cleverly constructed together. Rather, it was the plan of God revealed to man. And as we think of Christ our Passover, what man sat down and came with the plan that God would send his own dear Son? The Son of God would take human flesh. That the Son of God would die in our place. It was not the plan of God, or not the plan of man, rather. It was entirely the plan of God. Perhaps the Lord also spoke of the particulars of the Passover lamb. It was a meal of the first year. That is, the lamb was taken in its prime. The lamb was taken in its full strength. And so Christ was cut off in his prime, 33 years of age. He was one that was chosen from the flock, chosen out from among his brethren, separated from the flock, cut off from man. The purity of the Passover lamb, the lamb And Exodus 12 was one that was without blemish and without spot. It was one that was chosen on account of this perfection in his body, pointing then to the fact that Christ is our Lamb. Without blemish and without spot, there is no sin in him. Perhaps the Lord spoke of the passion of the Passover Lamb, that the Lamb was slain. The Lamb was sacrificed. It died in the place of the Israelites. It was then roast in the fire. And again, all of these details, they point us to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, slain for us, sacrificed for us, our substitute died in our place, that he, as it were, was placed in the oven of the wrath, the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Then there are the peculiarities of the Passover Lamb. And you think of how it was slain, it was sacrificed, and yet there was not a bone of that lamb that was broken. We think of the marvellous fulfilment of that at Calvary. Every bone of his out of joint, his back so torn as it were, as it was, and yet not one bone of Christ was broken. A marvellous fulfilment of prophecy. Then there was the great provision through the Passover Lamb. Lives were spared because the Lamb was slain. There was that provision as the children of Israel fed upon it. So as Christ was slain for us, our lives have been spared. We're spared from everlasting destruction, and God's people rather are fed on Christ. He is our great provision. So as we think of the Passover Lamb, normally we consider that redemptive aspect that is set forth in Exodus chapter 12. It is such a wonderful gospel illustration. But I believe there is also an eschatological aspect. By eschatology we mean the study of future things, last things. God's dealings with his church throughout all ages, the preservation of his church and so on. And as we think then of the Passover Lamb slain and how God's people were protected and secured on account of the Lamb, it does indeed set forth for us this eschatological aspect. God's word speaks much of the advance of wickedness. God's word speaks of the great apostasy, of the falling away. God's word speaks of terrible acts of blasphemy. One sitting in the temple of God, himself claiming to be God. Sometimes those details alarm God's people. Sometimes God's people live in dread of what lies before the church of God, and they almost drive themselves to despair over it. But I believe this text that is before us, like so many other texts, gives us cause for great joy, for optimism in the face of adversity. For as Moses saw what was set before the Israelites as well as the Egyptians, what did Moses do? And the only details that are given here concerning the Passover are these in verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And while before them was set great adversity, by faith Moses kept the Passover. And while before us there is the great apostasy, there is that falling away, there are terrible things that are happening across the face of the earth, God's people ought not to be in despair. But God's people ought to have this optimism that Moses had. By faith, resting
upon Christ, looking to him. And so we're looking here at Moses' faith at the Passover.
I want to say, first of all, that it was faith that God would vindicate his people in the time of destruction.
Faith that God would vindicate his people
in the time of destruction. For the days and weeks that led up to the Passover were days and weeks of great suffering for the people of God.
They were days when the opposition of Pharaoh and the Egyptians had been so severe against them.
And you think of how there had been all of the 9 plagues. So now the 10th was before them.
And those 9 plagues were designed by God to cause the Egyptians to cast out, as it were, the children of Israel. Now, to the outsider looking on, they could have come to the conclusion that, as far as the design of those 9 plagues were concerned, that they had failed.
Now, that would be wrong, the wrong conclusion to come to. But to the outsider looking on, we could understand why they would come to that conclusion.
That these 9 plagues seemed to have failed. That, yes, the Egyptians had seen something of the power and might of God, and yet they were even more determined than they were before, as it were, to hold on to the children of Israel. And Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And so the plagues had come and gone. And still, the children of Israel were stuck in Egypt. On various occasions through those plagues, Pharaoh had promised, if the plague stops, I'll let the children of Israel go. But then when the plague was gone, he had relented.
And Pharaoh was now saying that he never wanted to see the face of Moses again. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 28, and we'll actually read verse 27 for the context. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Now you think of this fresh challenge. Pharaoh said, I never want to see your face again. If I see you again, you'll die.
For the children of Israel, that meant surely that Moses could not go again to speak of another plague. Humanly speaking, it seemed as if all hope was lost. How could Moses even go to the children of Israel to speak of another plague?
How could he ever get the children of Israel to listen on another occasion?
How did Moses respond in the face of adversity? He responded by faith. By faith, he kept the Passover.
And so while all around him, the evidence seemed to point against the people of God, Moses kept the Passover as God had commanded. And really then Moses was saying, I believe God will vindicate our cause.
And more importantly, God will vindicate his own cause. And Moses then believed that their cause was God's cause. By faith he kept the Passover.
He believed that the Lord in his time would vindicate his people. And here then
is the comfort for us today. For you think of the wickedness of this age. God's people so often are marginalized. We think of how even our own government is seeking to marginalize the people of God and silence them, but give a voice to wickedness and to evil. God's people so often are misrepresented. You think of when we, for example, speak out against sodomy, and we explain such from the word of God, there are those then that they will say, that we believe that the sodomite ought to be taken out and burned and so on. God's people are misrepresented. God's people are mocked. Perhaps there are times we feel like the children of Israel. We feel like the whole world is against us. We feel like we are hemmed in, that we are backed into a corner. How are we to respond? By faith. We are to be like Moses, believing the Lord in his time will vindicate his people. And Thomas Boston, speaking about this, said God had long sat still. At least it appeared that way. God had long sat still. And his enemies had been provoking him. Now he is risen up and was begun to reckon with them. And after several lesser strokes, the warning is given. And the root stroke was at hand. Surely it seemed that God sat still. It seemed as if in the face of adversity, God was doing nothing. What did Moses believe? That God would rise up and reckon with the enemy. And that is to be the expectation of the people of God. That while it may seem at this time that God is not dealing with wickedness, and they emphasize the word seem, it may seem such, we are to believe by faith that God will vindicate the cause of his people. If you turn with me, please, to Psalm 43. In Psalm 43, Psalm 43 and verse 1. And it says there, the psalmist prays, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." The words there, "plead my cause," literally in the Hebrew, they have the idea, "strive for my strife." Strive for my strife. And really then, they are what we call a Hebraism for vindication. As the servant of God here prays, "plead my cause, strive for my strife," he is saying, "Lord, come to my defense, vindicate my cause." Now that particular Hebrew construction, "strive for my strife," or "plead my cause," as it is translated in the Authorized Version, is found 12 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And one of those occasions is in 1 Samuel chapter 25. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, and David here was in exile, and he had come to request help from Nabal, the husband of Abigail. And now, David coming to Nabal for help, and well, something very appropriate. They came from the same tribe. Nabal was not a heathen as far as his birth was concerned. He was a member of the physical nation of Israel. He was a descendant of Caleb. He had a godly heritage. And when David sent this request to Nabal for provision, for help for his men, how did Nabal respond? Remembering that David is the Lord's anointed. If you look at verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" Of course, he knew well then who David was. Who is the son of Jesse? Those words make it clear that he knew who David was. "There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." As if he was saying, "Who is David anyway? He's a nobody. He's a nothing. He's just like one of these wild youths that are filled with great notions about himself, and he's taken off. Why would I help a man like that?" Though Nabal knew that David was the Lord's anointed, though Nabal knew that this was God's man, it gave Nabal no concern, for Nabal had no heart for God's work. He had no love for God's
cause. But in providence, Abigail came to hear of her husband's foolish refusal. And so she went to David with provision. And if you look then at verse 25, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my lord whom thou didst send." And what a tragic case this woman found herself in. But she had to honestly say that her husband was just like his name meant fool. And that's what he was. He was a foolish man. So Nabal had withstood the servant of God, the anointed of God. But God came to David's defense. And the next day Nabal became like a stone. He obviously suffered something like a stroke and he died 10 days later. If you look with me then at verse 39. "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach." And it's this same phrase. The Lord has strived for my strife. David here rightly saw himself as the Lord's anointed. He saw his cause being the Lord's anointed as the Lord's cause. And he said, "The Lord has come and pleaded my cause. The Lord has vindicated me in slaying Nabal. And the Lord has also held me back in his providence from shedding blood." Now, as David spoke those words, it wasn't out of a spirit of revenge. But he did rejoice in divine justice. So it wasn't out of a heart of personal revenge, but it was a rejoicing in divine justice that God had vindicated his cause. And by the Lord's intervention, that reproach that was now upon David, having been mocked as it were, having been maligned, that reproach was lifted because of the Lord's intervention. And as we think then of the darkness that we do face, as we think of the wickedness, as we think of the apostasy, God's people are to have this anticipation by faith, keeping the Passover in this sense, that by faith we look for that vindication. I think of those words of the Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And I know it's not politically correct in so many churches today that God's people would pray for the destruction of the wicked. It mightn't be politically correct, but it's scripturally correct. God's people are to pray for the vindication of the Lord's cause. For it's not merely the people of God that are mocked. It's our God himself. It's his glory, as it were, that is maligned. And we are to pray, break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 19 and in Revelation 18, we read of the destruction of wickedness. We read of the destruction of Babylon the Great. And in Revelation 19 then, there's some reflection made upon that. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication." Verse 3, "And again they said, Hallelujah." In that coming day then, God's people
won't lament the destruction of wickedness and ungodliness.
With a renewed mind, we won't even lament when it's our loved ones that are included in that number. But having that true eye to the glory of God, we will say, Alleluia.
And again, we will say, Alleluia. For the Lord hath avenged the blood of his servants. The Lord has vindicated the cause of his people.
And by faith we await that vindication, the vindication of Christ and his church. In Jeremiah 50 and the verse 33,
thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause. He will plead their cause. He will vindicate them. Moses then,
he had that faith that God would vindicate his people in the time of destruction. But we'll see then, secondly, that by faith Moses believed, Moses had faith that God would
identify his people in the time of destruction. So when we read these words, by faith Moses kept the Passover. By faith Moses believed that God would identify, mark out his people in that time of destruction.
So one of the most important details about the Passover is the fact that the firstborn among the children of Israel, among the Hebrews,
were spared. But the firstborn among the Egyptians and all of their families were destroyed. In Exodus chapter 11 and the verse 7, and the latter part of the verse says, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that's what happened there. On that Passover night, the Lord put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And you think of how both were in Egypt at the same time. The death angel passed through the land, yet the firstborn of Egypt were destroyed, while the firstborn of Israel was spared.
Why did the Lord put that difference between them? Chapter 12 surely gives a very clear answer. God put the difference between them because of the blood.
When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Moses then, as he kept the Passover, by faith, he believed that God would identify his people in the time of destruction, that the death angel would not destroy the firstborn of Israel, because God would look at that mark.
Or as it's called in Exodus 12, the token. God would look upon that token. When he would see the blood, he would pass over. There would be that identification of God's people by the blood. And what a wonderful illustration of the Lord's distinguishing dealings with those that die in Christ, those that die without him.
Those who are alive at the Lord's return, who are in Christ, and those who are outside of him. How will the Lord distinguish between the sheep and the goats? How will the Lord distinguish between his true fish in the net and those who are the bad fish in the net? The mark is this: the blood is upon the true child of God.
2 Timothy 2 and the verse 19, Paul wrote there, the Lord knoweth them that are his.
The Lord knoweth them that are his. How does the Lord identify those that are his?
By the application of the blood of his own dear son. Now, if you turn please to that particular portion in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2 rather.
2 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll see that these words are spoken of in the context of God's people living faithfully in a day of wickedness.
So, Paul here is exhorting Timothy that while there is wickedness and evil all around him, that God's people are to be faithful. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And there is this looking forward then to that full obtainer of all that the Lord has for his people. And surely that's in view then in verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also he also will deny us." And so as we think of the Lord's return, when the Lord returns, those that have denied the Lord will deny them. Those that have rejected the Lord will reject them. But for those who have suffered with Christ being the Lord's, they will reign with him. How will the Lord distinguish them? In order that he might know who is to be denied, who is to be rewarded, who is to reign. The answer surely there is in verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." And as the Holy Spirit then draws the sinner to Christ, and as that sinner is saved with the Holy Spirit of God, that mark of the blood of Christ is upon that man, that woman, that young person, cleansed by blood, covered by blood, protected by blood. God's people are a marked out people. If you turn with me again to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. And in Revelation chapter 14, we read of the 144,000. Revelation 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." And I want you to notice that. The 144,000 are identified. The Father's name is written in their foreheads. I believe the words here speak of the Church of God in its entirety. The 144,000 are not speaking of some special group of God's people, as it were, but are speaking of the whole company of God's people. And the Lord identifies his people. There is this mark upon them. It's interesting how it speaks there of the lamb standing on Mount Zion. For you'll know that other parts of the scripture speaking of the Lord coming to the air, of there being that the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Also Matthew 24:30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And yet here the Lamb is seen standing in Mount Zion. Now why is there that difference? Why in one place is Christ in great majesty seen coming to the air, in another place standing in Mount Zion? I believe it's a difference of emphasis. That what has been emphasized here is the Lamb is with the people all along. And though Christ is physically absent from his people, he is very much among his people. The Lord is the great ruler, commander in chief. He is the one that is in control. And so the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord's anointed. Yet the psalmist said in Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And Christ is there today. Christ is reigning. Christ is on that holy hill of Zion, reigning in his church. But what I'm emphasizing here this evening is that there is this mark upon the foreheads of the Lord's people. And for readers in the first century that were reading these words, They understood that idea of a sin. They understood that it speaks here of something that is possessed, something that is owed. It also is the idea of certifying genuineness. So as God's people have that seal upon their foreheads, it's that they are genuine people of God. They are not the pretenders. The Lord knows them that are His. In contrast, though, the unbelievers have a mark, an identification upon them. In chapter 13 and verse 16, it says, He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell. And so there is this mark in chapter 13, a mark upon the ungodly, the unbeliever. Chapter 14, a mark upon the people of God. Now, some well-meaning Christians today believe that this mark in chapter 13 is a microchip that is to be inserted into the hands of unbelievers, and the pressure will be put upon Christians to have this microchip as well. And they'll set forth this view very strongly, but I assure you that chapter 13 is not speaking of a microchip in the hands or in the forehead. And there are a number of very obvious reasons why that is not the truth. Does that mean that if some ungodly person didn't have the microchip, that suddenly they are sealed? If they didn't take that chip because they didn't like the idea of it within their skin, does that mean that they have now earned their own way to God? That, of course, is absolute rubbish. Or what if some genuine child of God, through deception or lack of awareness, took that chip? Does that mean that once it's inserted, that he has lost his salvation? And again, you can see how ludicrous it is. But the most obvious reason why it's not a microchip is that, to be consistent, if it's a microchip in chapter 13, then it must be a microchip or something similar in chapter 14 as well. If the devil has his mark being a microchip in the hands or in the foreheads, then the Lord must have the real microchip that he inserts literally into the foreheads of his people. It's nonsense. See, what is spoken of here is, like so much in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic language. And God's people in the first century, they understood that to be so. These are symbols. And God's people, as I've said, were very familiar with the idea of seals and marks in those days. What we certainly can learn here is the Lord knows them that are His. And as you think then of all the onslaught of weapons, by faith, have this great confidence: the Lord will identify you. On that day, as judgment comes, the Lord will not lose you. There'll be no accident. The Lord knows His people. Back in Northern Ireland, the farmers paint marks onto their sheep. And so in the countryside, a sheep sometimes break from one property into another. And so one farmer might paint his sheep orange, another paint his sheep green. And that would be appropriate. And as he does so, he is marking out his sheep that belong to the Lord. Knows so. The Lord will lose none. But then I want to see that, as Moses by faith kept the Passover, there was faith that God would preserve his people in the time of destruction. He would not only identify them, but preserve them. And isn't it important to note then that the children of Israel, they were not taken out of Israel in this night, that they would be preserved. But that night, or taken out of Egypt rather, they were not taken out of Egypt that they might be preserved. But the Lord that night kept them in Egypt, and yet did preserve them. And I emphasize that because some have this idea that in order for the Lord to preserve his church, that he must disappear the church. In order for the church to be preserved, that it must be taken out. And even though there is no scripture that actually teaches that, some congregations will make that one of their most central doctrines. And so they have this teaching that Christ is going to come and take away his church. And then there will be this tribulation, and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. The work of God will go on. Thousands of people being converted, even though there is no Holy Spirit. And that then there's going to be this separate salvation for Israel, distinct from the church. It might sound clever, but it's not the teaching of God's holy word. And in these days of tribulation, remembering that as John found himself in Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, he used that word tribulation. And in Revelation 1, John was saying, I am in the tribulation. The tribulation had already come. If you turn with me to John chapter 17, John chapter 17 and verse 31. And John chapter 17 and verse 15, rather. There is no verse 31. John chapter 17 and verse 15. And here Christ is praying for his people. These words often being referred to as the Lord's great high priestly prayer. And what does the Lord pray? I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Or thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. And what is the purpose of God then? And Christ here prays. Christ prays not that God's people should escape the evil. They will be kept from the evil and kept from the evil one. But the Lord will not take them from it. They will be there. They will be in Egypt, as it were, while the trouble goes on. But the Lord knows his own and therefore preserves his own. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. There will come a day, of course, when the Lord does take his people to be with himself at his great return. And the Lord will bring time as we know it to an end. But until that day, the Lord prays not that we would be taken out of the world, but we would be kept from the evil one. That we would be kept from Satan's clutches. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That wicked one toucheth him not. The devil cannot touch him. The devil cannot take him. For the word touch there is the idea of fasten himself to, adhere to, cling to. And the idea that the devil would want to come in and take away an individual. But John says, under inspiration, the wicked one toucheth him not. He can't take him away. Why is that? Because God the Father is answering the very prayer of God's Son. And God's Son today in glory, I believe he is praying, Lord, I do not pray that thou should take them out, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. The Father is seeing to it that the devil then can touch us not. Why is it when someone is converted that the Lord doesn't take us straight to heaven? It's the Lord's plan to keep us here, to purify us here, to perfect us here. If you think of how Jonah tried to run from God's plan, he tried to get away from that difficulty, as it were, God intervened. God saw that Jonah would go to Nineveh and preach despite the evident difficulties. You think of how Paul prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. The Lord didn't take him out of that suffering, but the Lord preserved him through it.
And let us not seek then to flee danger's hour, but trust that the Lord will keep us even in it. And the Lord will preserve us
safe right through until the day of his glorious return. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Praise God for the Lord's preserving hand upon his work. We trust the Lord to bless his word to all our hearts. So bow together, please, in closing prayer.